We appreciate the presence of everyone today. Good to see all of our visitors here. Good to have you with us. And all the ladies look so nice on this Mother's Day. And I suppose that there is not a greater work on earth than that which the mothers do. I was looking at a letter that Charles Pugh had sent out from the Warren Center, where he was quoting something that my father had incorporated in an article that he had published in Biblical Notes years and years ago, where this fellow had taken that position, that really there is no work greater than bringing up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now that's a challenge, and it's a responsibility, and it is a privilege. And we all, I'm sure, loved our mothers when they were with us. We still love them. And if you've lost yours or your father, you probably remember the year it happened. And you probably remember the funeral and how it felt when those ties on earth were broken. The family is a fascinating arrangement, full of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And the more we study Scripture, we understand the connections of things, the connections of arrangements and situations and conditions and circumstances and states of affair, and the way that God manages things. It's just absolutely incredible. The lesson is called God's Management of Motherhood. And I'm going to tie some things together today that I guess we don't usually tie together. But I want us to think about motherhood in a certain sort of way today. You know, every time I turn around, it's Mother's Day again. That's just the way it is. Well, now, what am I going to say this time? You know, every year it just keeps coming back. Well, there's only so much you can say. But you know, the Bible is just chock full of information on this and other topics that it addresses. And there's just so much that's involved. So my problem is not the dearth of information. It's the dearth of capacity to find the information or locate the information. But I tell you, when you get into the plan of salvation and all that the Bible says about motherhood and its connection to that, that's the incredible thing that we're going to talk about just a little bit today. I want to begin point number one from Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 3:20. Now, we haven't quite gotten to these verses yet, but this has to do with Eve and what God said about motherhood. You know, in chapter 3 and verse 20, Adam's going to call his wife's name. He had named all the other animals, and now he's given the privilege of calling his wife's name. And he named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, she hadn't had a child yet. That's sort of prophetic, just like in chapter 2. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. That's prophetic. Amazing. And so when God addresses the woman following the first human sin on earth, He says, your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. And I'm going to multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bear children. Amazing. Have we not found it so? It's still that way. I'm certainly grateful that I lived during the times of modern medicine and all the anesthesia and all the sedatives that can help take away or subdue or erase or prevent the experience of pain. I'm glad. I've said I want to be under the influence of anesthesia when I make a dentist appointment. To say nothing about when I get there. I don't like pain. But you think of all of the people that have lived in various ages of the earth without too much medicine. And when sorrow was severe and pain was intense. And the Bible says a lot on various pages about the wailing as of a woman giving birth. Why does it do that for us and to us? That is the human experience. And there's going to be a lot of sorrow and pain connected to motherhood. Now, there's also going to be the other side of it. We'll get to chapters in the Bible where, you know, you'll have the woman so elevated in Proverbs chapter 31, the worthy woman. Who can find a worthy woman? And just in glowing terms, this ideal woman is described. And so there are other verses that do all of that and the joys of motherhood. But here, in the shadow of sin and its first commission, God wants us all to learn and to know there is an attachment of things. There's a connection between things. And there's sorrow involved in motherhood. The second point I want to make, we're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to skip what Genesis says about it just now and come over to Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament and think for a moment about the potential of the womb. The potential of the womb. And I tell you, when you get to Romans chapters 9 through 11, this whole book just can blow your mind in its depth. Chapter 7 and 8 do that. But I tell you, right here, when you're talking about, when you zero in on the marvelous scheme of redemption and the providence of God and God's management of it all, chapters 9 through 11 are just powerful. Powerful and profound. And so he talks about the advantages, you know, of Jews over Gentiles. And what happened with Christ and the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the church? It's not as though God had forgotten His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, those promises are fulfilled or are yet in process of being fulfilled. God didn't just throw Israel away when He established the church. In fact, the first members of the church were Jews. But he talks about the advantages that the Jews had over Gentiles. Verses 1 through 5. Then verse 6, but it is not as though the Word of God had come to nothing. Here's the point. If you misunderstood the ultimate force of the prophetic promises regarding Israel, here's the point. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children. See, Abraham had other Hebrew children besides Isaac. But in Isaac, see, here's the precision. Here's the providential precision of Almighty God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, here's his explanation. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God. In spite of the ways that the Jews thought about it in the first century. But the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. For this is a word of promise. According to this season will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. You remember Genesis 18? And not only so, but Rebekah also having conceived by one, by our father Isaac, for being not yet born, or the children, that those two words are supplied, the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, isn't that something? Now, right there, you're talking about the potential of the womb. This is not talking about whether or not Jacob or Esau went to heaven. That's not the discussion. The discussion, and the word hate, God favored less. He had something for Jacob to do. He did not have the equal thing for Esau to do. He favored Jacob over Esau in the doing of a certain thing or the bringing about of a certain result. That's the point. And all of that, while these two boys are still in the womb, don't even know that they're here, haven't been born, have no character development, God says, the line is going to go through this boy. That's the election. It's not the election of salvation. It's the determination of historical events that have to do with the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that He makes to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, as it regards us. You see the control of motherhood? These two boys had a mother. And later on in Genesis, of course, that the story will be told how that she favors one of them and the daddy favors another one. My goodness. All kinds of odd things happen in a way in the family relationship. But the history of the world and the history of salvation, the story of the cross, is tied up with these boys in this womb of this woman. God's taking care of all that. Things that Jacob cannot control. Things that Rebecca cannot control. God controls. And that's why I have said, the more I study Scripture, it just seems like there's more micro involvement on the part of God than I have heretofore comprehended. So it's easy in a way. You say, well, He created the world and He made natural law. He set us on a course of action and here we go. And then it's just sort of like that. And then unless here and there he sees that he needs to manipulate or rechannel or take care of something, unless there's the need for divine penetration, he just lets natural law take its course. I don't think it's quite like that. I think it involves that. You know, the law of gravity still works. The law of kinds is still in effect. No question about those things. But the more you see what God has done, it makes you speculate and wonder about what He is now currently doing and what He will be doing when my kids get grown or their kids get grown. It's like God is more involved. If he controls death, no man hath power over his spirit to retain his spirit. Neither hath he power over the day of death. He's got control over conception. Oh, control over conception. So it's not only a matter of how long you stay here, it's whether you get here or not. Because Hebrews 12 and verse 9, He has to send spirit in order for conception to take place. Rebecca and her twins and election, Romans 9, you've got the potential of the womb. Now, number 3. Another point that needs to be made right here is what could have been. God knows what could have been as opposed to what will in fact happen. And I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, we've talked before, and there are New Testament passages that bear this point out. Jesus knew what would have happened if Sodom had seen the miracles that He performed. He knew what would happen if certain other things happened. God knows the contingent, historically unrealizable events. Those events that could have taken place that never did take place. He knows all of that. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells Israel, now, if you would only live a certain sort of way before God, He will give you this ideal circumstance. But then before He closes the discussion on the same sort of topic throughout the book, He'll come back and say, now, you're not going to be that good. And because you're not going to be as good as you should be, and you could be, you're going to face certain consequences. And He tells them what those consequences are going to be. So He sets it up as an ideal possibility, and then before He concludes, He tells them of what's going to be a futuristic historical reality. Now, when you get down to chapter 7 and verse 14, this is the way it could be. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. Good night. you see the full force of that? Now, of course, you know, we're beyond all the story of Sarah, Abraham's barren wife. We're not through with the concept and how it involves us, but we're through with that story. But now, what's it going to be like in Israel? Well, now, if Israel will just be the covenant people of God that God wants them to be, and they'll just be faithful in all families and all ways unto God, no man will be sterile. That's how we would say it today. No woman will be barren. And whenever you're raising your cattle, all the cattle will be fertile. Good night. Had there ever been any people like that before on earth? Of course, this didn't get realized. But it's what could have been. What could have been. He will talk to them later with regard to their goods. Deuteronomy 28:11. Exodus 15:26. He'd already told them, if you'll just be faithful to me, I won't put any of the diseases upon you that I put on the Egyptians. None of these diseases. What could have been? You come to Deuteronomy 28:11, Deuteronomy 7:13. And by the time you get to Deuteronomy 15:11, while he had said, I'm going to bless you all, you'll be all of this, you're going to have a great situation. And then by the time you get to Deuteronomy 15:11, he says, here's the way it's going to be. You're going to get to a point where you're going to always have poor people. From the amazing promise, you know, of wealth that you could have had, great economy. And before Moses finishes all of his speeches, the fact of the matter is, though God would have done this if you had been better, since you weren't so hot and you're not going to be so good, He's going to do this. And I'll tell you this, you're always going to have poor people. And in Mark 14, that's the very thing Jesus said. Why are you criticizing this woman for doing a good deed to me? She's preparing me for burial. You can do the poor good anytime you want to. They're always with you. Now, isn't that something? What could have been? What could have been? Number four. I want us to think about Psalm 139, verse 15, and Ephesians 4:9. In Psalm 139, there is an expression that comes up that we try to understand. It's a little bit difficult in a way. But this is a tremendous chapter on the presence and power of God. We're not going to read all the passages, but David says in the chapter, you can't get away from God. There's nothing that is hidden from God. Height or depth or width or length, it doesn't matter where you go and where you are. God knows all about that place, including the womb. He made that place. He arranged all that is possible in that place. And so you get down to verse 15. My substance, the way I am, was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now he's talking about the womb. He's not talking about Carlsbad Caverns or any deep place that you dig in the earth, drilling wells. He's using an expression. It looks like it's sort of a figurative expression in a way. But given its, let's just call it in pre-modern scientific days, its mystery. And given its... It's being closed off and given its significance, something unique, extremely unique and ontologically fundamental takes place right here. I was made in secret. And in a way, since we're talking about conception, you know, that's hard to understand. Now, of course, today, doctors can put microscopes in various parts of the body and look at things and examine things and all of that. But when he's talking about the lowest parts of the earth, he's not talking about Hades, and he's not talking about a cave. He's talking about a woman. The lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. And by the way, in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5, there is a reference there, it looks to me like, to both the grave and the womb. Look at this, Ecclesiastes 11, 5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the wind or the spirit, now watch this, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Now that's the same kind of thing you have in Psalm 139. My substance, it's being developed, it's being formed. And then you get to a stage and bones start developing. Well, I tell you, I don't care how many microscopes you have and how many times you experiment with things and you look at things. All that scientists do should cause them to marvel at the profundity of the features with which they now have to do. The chiropractor that pops your bones, an eye doctor that gets something and starts looking in your eyeball, you say, well, boy, they sure know a lot. They can sure help me. Well, to a point. But the things with which they had to do, those things are the marvel. I'm glad they study them enough so they can help me when mine are impaired. But the things that they study, these things are the marvel. And Psalm 139, 15, you've got a reference to the womb. And that's what you have, it seems to me, in Ephesians 4 and verse 9. And I believe in our study of Ephesians, I pointed this out. But look at this. In Ephesians 4 and verse 9, we think about Ephesians 4 with all these ones, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we refer to this all the time. And then he starts talking about the gifts that are available to Christians in Christ, verse 7. And then come down to verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, that's Christ, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended. What is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. I do not take that to be a reference to his burial in a cave above ground, or dug into the side of the earth. I don't take it that way. I take it as it is a reference to his ascension. We have a reference to his descension, his incarnation. He came, lower parts of the earth, Psalm 139. Now there are other passages where it would seem to indicate the burial. But in this context, at this place, it seems to me it's talking about he came down here, the Word became flesh, John 1:14, the Holy Spirit overpowered the virgin, Luke 1:35, the thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. There's your lower parts of the earth. He became the Son of God. And he went back to the Father's right hand. And so while you have other passages like Psalm 63:9 and 86:13 that refer to the grave, in these two passages it seems to me, and especially in Psalm 139, it's clear it's talking about the womb, not the tomb. But in Ephesians 4, it seems like with Psalm 139, it's the womb. And that's something, that sort of expression could refer to both things. Now, number 5, point 5. from Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 and Isaiah 49 1 through 6, we have a reference to God's concern for Jews and Gentiles. God's management of motherhood involves the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. Jeremiah 1 5, God reminded Jeremiah He knew him. He knew him. He knew all about him before he was conceived. Before I formed thee in the belly. Before I formed thee. Not just before a sperm and egg came together. God controls whether or not there's conception. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. He also said, I set you aside unto a ministry. So somehow, someway, this, this coming together of physical parts was going to produce a certain sort of body. And God was going to send spirit. And you're going to have a certain sort of personality that fits a needed ministry. A needed ministry. Remember how I've said God is the one who raises up people that will serve in various ways. Need somebody to go to Africa? Somebody to go to India? Well, who wants to go? Who could go? Somebody that could learn a language or that likes a certain atmosphere, always had some sort of an inclination for certain sort of ethnic groups or countries or whatever. Who controls all of that? It's God. You can't beat those kinds of things into a kid. It's God that does that. Well, go to Isaiah 49, if you will, with me. Now, we know what he says about Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5. But go to Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. And let's pick it up there with Isaiah. This is amazing, brethren. Listen, O isles, or islands, unto me. Hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Well, my, my. Think about that. Well, that's like Jeremiah's case. Isaiah's talking about himself. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Remember in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptizer was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. We're talking about God's management of motherhood. From the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name. And He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver hath He hid me and said also unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 5, And now saith the Lord that formed me, it's like Jeremiah 1:5, formed me from the womb. Now, come down to verse 6. Now, this gets interesting in the light of what Paul says in the New Testament regarding the Gentiles. Jeremiah and Isaiah were both sent to Jews. But they talk sometimes about Gentiles. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Now notice this. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now come down to verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Brethren, the first part of that passage is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, when Paul is talking basically to Gentile Christians at Corinth. In an acceptable time have I heard thee. In a day of salvation have I helped thee. And all of this is tied to Isaiah's work and Jeremiah's work. And you come to that, a light also to the Gentiles. And there we come to Acts 13 in our New Testament. And I want you to turn there right quickly in Acts chapter 13 when Paul is at Antioch of Pisidia. And I'll tell you, this is fabulous. This is fabulous. In Acts 13, Paul is on his first evangelistic tour, and he's at a place called Antioch of Pisidia. Let's come down to verse 42. And as they went out, they left the synagogue, they besought that these words might be spoken to them the next Saturday or Sabbath. Now, when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, you've heard me refer to that passage time and time again. That's the one time in the book of Acts where you have a reference to some Jews who are not yet Christians that are still in the grace of God. They're faithful Jews. They are faithful Jews. They're not sinner Jews. The gospel has come to Antioch of Pisidia for the first time. And these righteous Jews are urged by Paul and Barnabas, continue, remain in. How are you going to remain in the grace of God? Well, it's not by the law of Moses. Now you have to come into Christ. You have to come into the church. Not to be converted out of your sin. You're not in sin. You're faithful Jews. This is the one time in the book of Acts a verse like that crops up. But now let's keep going. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the Word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the Word of God should first be spoken to you. Seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying," and lo and behold, look at the verse, "I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles." We just read that in Isaiah 49. "That thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Word of God. Now watch this. This is what has given us problems for all of my life. "And as they were, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed." Now we knew that that was not any sort of a Calvinistic conception of election. But what did it mean? And you know, sometimes in our discussions, when we're trying to figure out all the implications of this transition era and Cornelius and all of that discussion, and sometimes the question would come up, was there anybody else out there like Cornelius in his household? Look at this verse right here. Look at this verse right here. Now Cornelius and his household were the first fruits. But surely there was somebody else in the first century world as righteous as Cornelius was. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." Nothing is said about repenting. Just like these Jews, continue in the grace. They're already in grace. It looks to me like that what you've got here, "Lo, I've set thee for a light to the Gentiles." This is another group of Gentiles like Cornelius. That had been. They were standing in a place. This is a perfect tense verb. "As many as were appointed." It's perfect tense. Which means, now think about this. It's a concluded event. It's historical, completely historical, concluded with a resulting condition. Perfect tense. That's like, "It is written." Perfect tense, Matthew 4. "It is written." It has been written and it stands written. These people had been arranged and they stood arranged. And nothing is said about their being sinners or repenting of sin or anything like that. It looks to me like this may well be the case. This is the second set of Gentiles that we read about in the book of Acts that were righteous before God. At any rate, all this comes to play in the light of this verse that he quotes from Isaiah 49. And all of that was based on Israel and Israel's future that had to do with the conception and the birth of Isaiah. The one that was formed from the womb, and God had set him, and then later the whole nation, I suppose you could say in the context, as a light for the Gentiles. An amazing thing. Right quickly, I'm going to run out of time here. The sixth point has to do with Hannah and the Shunammite woman and barrenness. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 Kings 4. 1 Samuel 1 and 2 Kings 4. These are just two cases. There are several cases, as you know. I suppose Sarah's the most the classic case. But it shows that God controls the management of conception, just as was the case with Rachel and Leah. When God saw that Leah was not regarded as highly as Rachel, then He opened her womb. Well, who was the one that closed it? God manages those things. God controls those things. Now we say, well, we got medicine today. Well, yeah, we still do, and people still die. You can only go so far in manage in human management. Now, sometimes you can, and God allows things to change due to medicine. Wonderful. Grateful for that. But it only goes so far. It only goes as far as God allows it to go. God controls barrenness. You come to Luke chapter 1 and verse 7. The mother of John the Baptizer had been barren. Isn't that something? Sarah, the wife of Abraham, she was barren. Why did God want it done like that? We'll see in just a moment. Part of it. And that takes us to the next point, number 7. From Psalm 113 verse 9. Psalm 113 verse 9. The change from barrenness to fertility is viewed as an indication of the power of God. The change from non-motherhood to the possibility of motherhood, that's viewed in Scripture as an indication of the power of God. Now, I want you to go to Hebrews 11, verse 11. This is striking. Now, here's the difference. God doesn't say to any individual girl today, you know, I'm going to give you a son. There's no girl on the earth today to whom God has made a direct and a direct declaration, a promise, I am going to give you a child. So there are limitations of the application of this passage. But look at the passage. By faith, even Sarah herself received power to conceive. Conceive seed. When she was past age. Since she counted him faithful who had promised. So, number one, you had a promise, a divine promise. Number two, the one to whom the promise was made had faith in the promise. God's going to do that very thing. And it was because of her faith that the conception took place. Now, since God hasn't made a promise like that to any living girl today, it only has limited application. But it has application in principle. If God is willing to turn barrenness into fertility, you see, then the point would carry. And so it's a conditional, like all of our prayers, let thy will be done. If for some reason you don't want me to have a child, that's God's business. And if God knows all the possible kids that would come and what they would do and how that would affect history and the family and the church and everything else, let thy will be done. But this is an amazing passage because it clearly shows that what brought the conception was, she said, God meant that. It's like Romans 4 when he discusses Abraham's part in this. He counted him faithful who promised, who in hope believed against hope. And on the other side, here's Sarah. God said that and God meant that. That's going to happen. And because she felt that way, because she believed that way, she conceived that way. Amazing. Amazing. Now, right quickly, I'm getting close down here. Number 8. Christians are children of promise. This is a most amazing thing. If you take Isaiah 54:1, for example, you put it with passages like Galatians 3:29. If you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Galatians 4:27, the same sort of thing. And Romans 9 and verse 8, and let's go back there. Romans 9, do you know Do you know that we are not naturally produced children? We are not naturally produced children as Christians. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. We got here like Isaac did. Amazing. We got here by God's keeping a promise. That's why you're Christian today, right here. I asked a man in Tennessee years ago who was one of my enemies, when you were forgiven of your sins, were you forgiven by natural law or supernatural law? I told you he wouldn't answer the question, and he never did, because he had falsely accused me and he knew he had given up the argument if he conceded. And so he just rambled. He just rambled. I'm glad I watched it and listened to the nonsense. But he wouldn't answer the question. Fact was, he was forgiven, if he was forgiven at all, by supernatural law. Supernatural, non-miraculous law. Conversion is no miracle, but conversion is not by natural law. Romans 8, 1 and 2, it's by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's how you got here. God kept a promise. We're children of promise. I'm telling you, it's the most amazing thing. We didn't show up by natural law at all. You might also compare John 1, verses 12 and 13. We didn't arrive this way by human will, but by the will of God. Look at that passage sometime. Not by the will of flesh, by the will of man, by the will of God. John 1, 12 and 13. Now, number 9, of course, and we started off by saying there is much sorrow in motherhood. Proverbs 10, 1, a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. A glad son maketh a glad father. A faithful son makes a glad father. Foolish son weighs on his mother, the heaviness of his mother. Luke 23, 27 through 31, Jesus said to some women as he was going toward Golgotha, "Weep not for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." If this kind of thing is done in the green tree, what's going to happen in the dry? And that's a reference to 70 AD when the tree was dry and God destroyed Judaism as such. Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children. There is a lot of sorrow. Has been and always will be. But the final point, number 10, Jesus had a mother. He did not have a human father. He had the Holy Spirit, his father, Luke 1:35, but he had a mother. And so he grew up and had feelings of attachment to family by means of his mother. And of course, we're not given a lot of insight into the way he felt. But we know that he felt strongly about her because of the way that he treated her. And at the cross, as he's leaving, as he's about to die, John says to the disciple whom he loved particularly, "Behold thy mother. You take care of my mother. John, behold, you treat her like your mother. Behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son." Look to John now. I've got to leave. He was there. And I hadn't thought about this before. I came across something some writer said yesterday, I believe it was. But, you know, Jesus was. He was the firstborn. And I've always, or at least for a long time, observed, you know, that firstborn children, basically, they do fall into, naturally, a leadership role into which the other children do not normally fall. They see things and they operate differently because they were here first. And everybody else came later. Jesus was the firstborn to that woman. So all the other children that came, they were younger than he was. So he lived in a family, had brothers and a sister, or sisters, and he grew up as a firstborn. And he had responsibility. And he had attachments. And yet he was so different. And James and John did not grant his claim to be that different, to be God, until after he came up from the grave. They grew up, and no doubt they had to listen to a lot of strange things. How much Mary told them, and how much they were seeing as Jesus grew up and was so somewhat different, we're not told. But they did not say, they did not grant his inheritance from heaven until after he rose from the dead. Check John chapter 7. And it was only after the resurrection that now Jesus could appear to them as and they became believers. Believers. Jesus had a family. And he had, you know, some unbelievers in the family for a while. Jesus had a mother. And he loved his mother. And I was saying that the firstborn usually takes on some sort of a psychologically conditioned regard for responsibility because they are the oldest. I know my father was like that. He was the oldest. You could just see it in him. Just the way it was. And this cousin whose funeral I went to the other day, that's the way he was. He was the oldest and he ran things as far as the other kids were concerned. And Jesus was the oldest, and no doubt his mother had looked to him after her husband was gone. She would look to Jesus like she didn't look to any of the other kids. And now he's about to leave. And he says, John, you treat her like your mother. She's my mother. And mother, you treat John like your son, like you would treat me. Amazing. Amazing thing. But in all of this, brethren, what I was trying to convey this morning was that there's just so much involved in motherhood that God is managing and manipulating in order to the fulfillment of the promises regarding the scheme of redemption and the salvation of the Jews and the salvation of the Gentiles. So that we could all, by Christ, have a right to inheritance in heaven. It's an amazing thing. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?